Well, this week we continue to work our way through Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we're still in chapter 1. And last week we considered verses 15 to 17 of Colossians 1. And our title last week was The Supremacy of Christ in Creation. And we saw then that the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme, perfect revelation of God to us. There is nothing in God that is not in Christ. In him, the invisible God was made visible. And it was through him and for him that this entire universe was created. And it is by him right now that it is upheld and continues to exist. So that's what we saw last week, that as Christ has revealed himself to us as the Creator God. Now, of course, we know that creation is the work of God in his triunity. That's how God works. God the Father does all things in and through God the Son, in and by the agency of God the Holy Spirit. This is how God operates in his Trinitarian nature. The Father takes such delight in his Son that he delights to do all things through his Son. And last week we saw this is true for creation, that in the Father's great plan and purpose of creation, he did it all in Christ, in his Son. But now, this week, in verses 18 to 20, God willing, we will see that this is also true for salvation. That just as the Father was pleased to create all things in his Son, likewise, he is pleased to execute his whole plan of salvation in his Son. And so our title this morning is The Supremacy of Christ in Salvation. So let's just consider now verses 18 to 20. Let's read through these. But it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And so it is the Father's good pleasure to set forth his Son as the one in whom salvation is to be accomplished. And we see why at the end of verse 18, where it says, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That sums up nicely for us what is being said here. That in all things Christ might have the preeminence. Preeminence means to be first and foremost. So that in all things Jesus Christ may be first and foremost. And the focus shifts here in these verses from his preeminence as Creator to his preeminence as Redeemer. You notice, if we turn now to verse 19, is where we're going to start this morning. We'll go back to verse 18, but we'll begin in verse 19. But it says, For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. You might notice in your Bible that the words "the Father" are in italics. It's because they're not there in the original. And so it really literally says, it was pleased that the fullness should dwell in him. So the Father's not there. So this has been added in just so we understand who is pleased. Fullness is not a thing. It cannot be pleased. So the subject has to be God, the Father. It has to have a personality. And so this is why it says the Father is pleased that the fullness should dwell in Christ. Now last week we saw from verse 15 that the fullness of deity resides in Christ. That he is fully God. We see this in chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of God's essence and God's glory resides in the Son of his love. The fullness of God's Spirit, of his word, of his wisdom, his power are all in Christ. The one who is fully God became fully man. And now there is one mediator between God and man, and it is him. But this verse isn't just saying that the fullness of the Godhead is in Christ. It's saying that the fullness of God's plan of redemption is in Christ. God was pleased that the fullness of his saving work, all of his saving work, would be in Christ. The entire scope of salvation is all in Jesus Christ. And so in Christ, not only dwells all the fullness as creator, but also all the fullness as redeemer. He not only possesses this fullness as the Word, but as the Word made flesh for our salvation. And so the fullness of Christ includes all of his redemptive work that he has undertaken to do. And it includes all the fruit of that redemptive work as well. And so that means that within the fullness of Christ now includes his people. That he has bound himself to his people. He is one with his people. And that's his church, his blood-bought bride. And we see that in verse 18, that he is the head and we collectively are the body. So in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, the Son undertakes to become one with his people as their covenant head. And then in the fullness of time, to procure redemption for them on the cross, and then to apply that redemption to each member of his elect. And this is something that is brought out for us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22-23, where it says, "And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So Christ, in becoming Redeemer, takes on more to himself, more that becomes part of his fullness. We become part of the fullness of Christ. That's amazing, isn't it? That we are forever bound to him as his people, if we are truly his. He is completely sufficient of himself. He is God the Son. He does not need us to be complete. He is complete in and of himself. But he undertakes to do a work in the covenant of redemption. And that work will not be complete as mediator, as he is the mediator, until he has all his people. And so, my friends, this is the fullness of Christ. In him, the Father was pleased to place the fullness of redemption. That in the fullness of Christ, he would take to himself his people, and he would reconcile all things to himself. And out of his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. And so if you have Christ this morning, you have God in all his fullness. You know him in your life as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so there is no Christian experience outside of Christ. He isn't just the first rung in the ladder until we go on to bigger and better things. No, every step up the ladder in the Christian life means knowing Christ better and becoming more like him. You never get beyond Christ. He is the fullness of the church. Her life and her power will only be found in him. The body receives this fullness of Christ, the head. So, as his people, we are the recipients of his wisdom, his power, his grace, his mercy, his love, and his strength. So God the Father is pleased to make his Son preeminent in his eternal purposes by setting the fullness of the redemptive work in Christ. So Christ enjoys a unique fullness in his office of mediator. There is nothing lacking in Christ for the saving work he has been given to do. He has been given this fullness so that he might be supreme in salvation. And therefore, since it has pleased the Father to make all his fullness dwell in him, it has also pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself in him. Verse 20, which says that. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so, for all eternity, the plans and the purposes of God have been centred upon his Son. And so when Adam sins, and when all creation falls in Adam's sin, and there is a breach in the unity and the harmony of all the cosmos, God from eternity past already has a plan where he is pleased to put things right and to reconcile all things to himself in his Son. And so the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it doesn't only have consequences for us on a personal, individual level, but on a universal, cosmic scale. All things in heaven and on earth are being rectified and are being made right again. What sin has ruined is being put right because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished in his saving work. So this is why the cross of Christ is the greatest event in human history, because its consequences extend way beyond just humanity and include all of creation. The effects of sin on creation that we see all around us will be put right again. Because of the sin in this world, creation is not reaching its full potential right now. But it still declares the glory of God, and it shows forth the beauty and the majesty of God, but not fully, not as it should, not as it did originally. The harmony isn't fully there. There's death and there's decay. Same in the spiritual realm, all things in heaven and on earth. There is currently war just now between the angelic beings, between Satan's army and the army of heaven. But in Christ, all things being reconciled to God. All things. We don't see the finished article yet, but one day we will, and he will make all things new, and cosmic perfection will be restored. And how has the guarantee of this reconciliation came about? How do we know all things have been reconciled? How was it possible? Because, well, it tells us in verse 20, because the Lord Jesus Christ has made peace by the blood of his cross. This is how reconciliation has been made possible. The shedding of his blood brings peace. His blood satisfies the justice of God. It pays for his people's sin, so that sinners may come and have fellowship from God. And the cosmos is restored from ruin, from the effects of sin that have caused so much harm. And so now there is peace, meaning that reconciliation can be brought in all things. As Paul says in Romans 5, therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that peace didn't come cheap or easy. It cost our Lord everything. He wasn't obliged to do anything. He could have left us in our sin and misery. And yet he willingly and lovingly undertook to save his people. For there was no other way for them to be saved. In Gethsemane, he prayed that there might be. That if there was another way, it would happen, but there wasn't. And so he went through with it. He went through and he drank that cup of suffering to his very dregs. And by doing so, God not only saves individuals, but he has reconciled all things in heaven and on earth to himself. It doesn't look like it now, but one day it will be fully realized. In Ephesians 1:10, Paul says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. But remember that all things does not mean all beings. Just as all angelic beings in heaven will not be reconciled to God, likewise, all human beings will not be saved. Those who will be saved, those who his blood and his redemptive work are applied to, are those who will come to him by faith, who will come and give their lives to him, who will trust in his life and his death and his resurrection, that it is the only way to peace with God, that we can't get it by ourselves. It is only what he has done and accomplished on behalf of his people through what he has accomplished as the Prince of Peace. He has brought about that peace. And so in Christ is the only way to have your sin forgiven. It's the only way to have that peace. So my friends, confess your sin, turn from your sin, and come to him for life. For you'll only find it in him, nowhere else. He is the one through whom God is reconciling all things to himself. So come and be reconciled. Because the problem's not with God, the problem's with us and our sin. And the only way for that to be dealt with is to trust in the blood of Christ shed on the cross of Calvary. So come and have peace with God. Know that peace only through Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of creation, and he is the Lord of salvation as well. And look what's going to happen one day. Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day this will happen. One day you will bow. One day your tongue will confess that he is Lord. So do it now voluntarily. Do it now and have the peace and the eternal life that he offers. Because when he comes, you will either be at peace with him or you'll be at war with him. There's no middle ground. You'll be one or the other. It's only by trusting in him and his death on the cross that you can have that peace. So come now. He is offered to you. You may come this day and give yourself to him. Then on that day you won't bow in terror, but you'll bow in jubilation and rejoicing that your reigning, conquering, reconciling, peacemaking king has come. He's come to put all things right. Because in him God has reconciled all things to himself. That's the wonder of the cross. That's the wonder of our God. That he was willing to be at peace with a people who despised him, and who rejected him and had no interest in that peace. He was willing to be that peacemaker, to bring about that peace. And so he gave his one and only son that we could have that peace. And so one day we will see this peace and this reconciliation fully worked out. And Christ will reign as Lord and King in the new heavens and the new earth. He is the one supreme in creation and in salvation. He is the Lamb slain who sits on the throne, and he will hand his kingdom over to his Father. We don't see that yet. But what should we see now as a foretaste of that final day? Well, now we should see Jesus Christ being exalted and worshipped as the King and Head of his church. Back to verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. This is where reconciliation begins. One day it will be complete on a cosmic scale, but this is where it begins, in the church of Christ, in the hearts and lives of his people. This is the first fruits of it. It's where we start to see what is going to take place in all the universe. People drawn to him, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, lives changed, transformed, and brought into the divine life, caught up in him, the life of God in the soul of man. That's where it starts. This is where he's working now throughout all this world, building his church. So he is supreme in creation. He is supreme in salvation. And so he is now reigning supreme in his church as well. Nothing else is fitting for him. He must reign supreme in his church, right? If he's head over everything else, how can he be anything less in his church. So he is the head. He is supreme in saving this people. Where has the creator of the universe set all his love and affection? In his church. On a particular group of people who he has assembled together under his headship and united them to himself. Yes, we are saved by individuals. His spirit dwells in each believer, and each of us enjoys a personal relationship with him. But as our Lord looks on his people, he sees one. In every age and generation, he sees one body, his body. He sees one bride, his bride. And so, as well as reconciling all things in the cosmos to himself, he has chosen, called, and taken a people to be his own, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And it's what we call his universal church throughout the world. And here at Stornoway APC, we are a local expression of that universal church. So Christ is the head of his church throughout the world. Christ is the head of Stornoway APC. Christ is the head of the APC. He is in authority. And he exercises his authority through his church in his word. That's where he does it. And so we seek everything we do to be governed by his word. And a body is functioning at its best when it's doing exactly what the head is telling it to do. And so we must humbly submit to Christ in all things, and that means submitting to his word in all things. That's how we give Christ the preeminence. The Father has made him preeminent in creation and salvation, so now it is the task of his church to give him that same preeminence in all things. That everything we do is for his glory. He must be acknowledged in all things. He must be the one who is supreme. Nothing else is fitting for the creator of the universe than that top spot. That must be his. See, without him, the church is a lifeless corpse. And so any local congregation that has life, that has power, they will be preaching him, they will be obeying him, because he is all her life. He's not just a valuable addition that gets stapled on. No, he's in charge, and he exercises control and direction over the church's life. We are ruled and governed by him. He is the head and we are the body. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so we are dependent upon him. We're not dependent upon any creature, not any man, not man's schemes or strategies or wisdom or insight. No, we're looking to him, the head. It's quite interesting that the body's growth hormone, a human body grows through this growth hormone, and it's located in the skull. And so a body will not function or grow apart from the head. It must be connected properly to the head. And so a healthy, growing church will be one that is functioning as a living unit with the head. And so it's in Christ that we grow. It's in Christ that we will find all things, all our life, all our blessing. And how does that show itself in a church? That we are looking to the head, that we are seeking that living organic unity with the head that manifests itself in prayer. That we look to him, we seek him in all things, knowing that apart from him, we can do nothing. We are vitalized by his living presence. You might have heard of a church in London called the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 19th century. It was very famous. I had a famous preacher called Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and people would often come to Spurgeon and to find out what the success of this church was. I mean, it had thousands of people. What were they doing that was right? And so they went to the minister. He was very famous. But you know what he did? He said, come with me, when they came to him. And he took them to the church building, down into the basement. And there you would always find people there praying. And he says, that's the engine room of our church. That's it. And he said, if the engine room is out of action, the whole mill will grind to a halt. And so that's where the power in the church lies, in prayer. It's how we connected to the head. That's how it shows, because we are in living union and communion with Christ, the head. And so that's the success of that church. It wasn't because of a great preacher in the pulpit, although God used them mightily. It's because the people of that congregation were on their knees before him, looking to him, pleading with him for souls, for power, for strength. And the Lord blessed that. And so Jesus Christ must be supreme in the church. And he is. And the church is at her best when she shows this. When she shows that we are living under him as our head. We're not a democracy here. We're a theocracy. The people don't decide what the church believes. Jesus Christ decides what the church believes. The people don't decide how the church is governed. Jesus Christ decides how his church is governed. The people don't decide how the church should worship. Jesus Christ decides how his church will worship him, how he wants. And he has made it all clear in his word. He has set it all down for us there in his inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. And it is his life that gives life to his church now. It is his risen life. That's what we see finally in verse 18. His risen life. That he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So this is the final way in which he is supreme in salvation. Not only has he received the fullness to be the Saviour, not only has he reconciled all things in heaven and on earth to God, not only has he redeemed his church, but he has been raised from the dead as the forerunner and the guarantee of all those who are in him. This is the proof that his people will be raised, that he already has been raised. How do you know you would be raised? He has been. That's how you can know. He is the first fruits. By his death, he has destroyed the power of death. He holds the key to death and Hades. And it is by his resurrection that he is set forth as preeminent and glorified, as the one in whom all of salvation rests. He has been raised to newness of life, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father in glory. And his resurrection is the first fruits. It is the proof of the future resurrection at the end of the age. It is a resurrection that is in him, not apart from him, but in him. And this is a subject that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 15 quite extensively. Just listen to what he says here. He says, "But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, as all his people. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." Of course, there were those on earth that he raised to life again, such as Lazarus. But they were only raised back to their corruptible states. They would die again. But he is the first to be raised to this glorified, incorruptible state, to true eternal life. He is the one in whom there is resurrection power. He is the one who declares, "I am the resurrection and the life." And who says, "Because I live, you also will live." He is the author of our salvation. And engrafted into him, we are made partakers of eternal life as well. And so what was lost under Adam's headship has been regained and bettered under Christ's headship. Humanity has been raised to a higher level in him, better than that of Adam and Eve. See, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they had the option to sin or not to sin. They chose to sin. But in glory, we won't have that choice. because in Christ we'll have been so perfected that there will be no desire or no temptation to sin ever. Isn't that wonderful? Can't wait to be released from that. So we struggle with it every day just now, don't we? But on that day, our body and soul will be reunited in perfection. So do you see where life and salvation is to be found this morning? Only in the one who has been made supreme in salvation. You can only have life as you are united to Christ. So call upon him, seek him, cry unto him this day, and know that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In Jeremiah 29, he promises, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." So go after him with everything. It's worth it. So now, although there hasn't yet been a bodily resurrection, there has been a spiritual one in the life of his people. And the church is made up of all those who have been raised to newness of life in Christ. We have been born again by his Spirit. If anyone be in Christ, he be a new creation. So just as he is Lord over his creation, he is Lord over his new creation as well, and as a body we share in his very life. He is the life and the power of the church, and as individuals and as churches we will only know his resurrection life and his power as we walk closely in him. And our task now is to make Christ preeminent in all things, in our worship and our witness, to set forth Christ. And so the only gospel that the church can preach is Jesus Christ. And life goes from her as soon as she preaches any other gospel, because every other gospel detracts and takes away from this Jesus Christ. Any other gospel does not give him the preeminence that he deserves. He declared, "And if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." That's the church's power in Christ, lifting up Christ, setting forth Christ, and he works through that, drawing men to himself. It's his work. So you can see that the purpose in salvation is not primarily about us. It's about the glory of God, isn't it? This is the chief motive of God. This has to be his chief motive, his own glory. It's the Father's delight to give the Son preeminence in all things. And it's the Son's delight to complete the work given to him. It's not about us. So any eminence given to men is against the will of God. Anything that's going to raise us up and detract from Christ is not God's will, because he has set the fullness in his Son. He desires his Son to be lifted up. And we live in a day when the church has been so taken in by the world and the media. You go on to social media and it's all about what people are doing, lifting themselves up. And it's all taken away from Christ. People promoting themselves rather than promoting him. Of course, it's good and helpful to read things like Christian biographies. It's good to celebrate landmarks in people's lives and ministries as well, but only so far as they are a testimony to the grace and the mercy of God in someone's life. And they give him all the glory. So now, my friends, let us strive so that he has that preeminence in our lives, that he would be first and foremost in all things. In the Greek, it literally says that he might become preeminent, because he's not naturally first in our lives. That's not where we would put him in and of ourselves. But he enters in and graciously takes the thrones of our hearts. So now, more and more, he must increase and we must decrease. So my friends, that's what we see this morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns supreme. He has been given supremacy in all things, in all the plans of God, in the creation of the universe and as God the Son, and in the salvation of the elect, and the reconciliation of all things in heaven and on earth as God the Son incarnate, crucified and risen. He is Lord of creation. He is Lord of his church. Is he Lord of your life? And so to mature and to grow as a Christian means to know Christ better and better. And I hope this is the desire for us as a body here, that together as a body we would grow up fully into him. More and more in our corporate life, Christ would be all in all. We don't see it in the world around us, but it should be seen in the church. And that should be a foretaste of what is to come on a cosmic scale. And so we look forward to that resurrection day when his kingdom is finally consummated, when his supremacy will be known by all. God will look and he will see all things in Christ. The whole order of the cosmos reconciled in him, and his people, his bride, his church, redeemed and cleansed, clothed in his righteousness, transformed to perfection in him. The work will be complete on that day. God will look on Christ and see completion, see that fullness of all that Christ is and all that his Son has accomplished. So by God's grace, may we see and may we acknowledge this day that he is supreme in salvation, and may we make him supreme in every area of our lives. Amen. Let's come before him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come again before you this day to give you thanks, to give you all the praise and the glory for your mercy to us in Christ. We thank you for the glorious work you have done in him to redeem a people for yourself. We thank you that you have come into our lives when we had no interest in you, when we were in darkness, and you have shone into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank you that our lives are now hid in him, and that we are found in him. He is where our identity is found. He is the one we live for. So help us more and more to give ourselves to this day by day. Oh Lord, won't you grant us this resurrection power for living the Christian life? We do not have it on our own. May you be merciful to us and strengthen us by your Spirit, that we might know the power to have victory over sin and to live lives of godliness and holiness, bringing pleasure and glory to you. So help us in this, O Lord. Help us to run with endurance that race set before us. Help us to hold fast to our confession and not to waver in any way, but that we might live faithful lives unto your glory. We ask you would be with those who could not make it out today to worship. We ask you would draw near to them and comfort them and bless them, and that you would bring them back safely among us soon. And we pray for those who could have made it but chose not to come for whatever reason. We pray you would work in their hearts and that you would give them a longing to be in the house of God. They would desire to be found in your courts, among your people, in your presence worshipping you. So please give them that spiritual hunger again for heavenly things, that they would be back here worshipping among us. So we commit ourselves to you as your church, O Lord, asking that you would have your way with us and that you would accomplish all that you mean to through us for your glory. So we ask you would go before us this day, give us a blessed Sabbath rest in Christ, that we might indeed reflect on him in all his beauty and glory, and that you might prepare our hearts for worshipping you this night once again. These things we ask now in Christ and for his sake. Amen. Let us conclude our time of worship this morning by singing Psalm 89 in the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 89, you can find this on page 344 of the Psalm books. Psalm 89, singing verses 1 down to 7. In verse 1, God's mercies I will ever sing, and with my mouth I shall thy faithfulness make to be known to generations all. Singing down to verse 7,
Great fear and meeting of the saints is due unto the Lord, and he of all about him should with reverence be adored. Let us sing to God's praise and glory.